Welcome back to the Deep Dive. So, last time, we really jumped headfirst into the author's foundational arguments, didn't we?
We did, yeah. Really got into the weeds on epistemology.
Right, epistemology, you know, how we know what we know.
Mm-hmm.
And specifically, that critique of, well, where people usually start trying to gain knowledge.
Mm-hmm. The whole idea that starting with ourselves, with human reason or experience alone, just doesn't work according to this author.
Exactly. We spent a lot of time on why that starting point isn't just academic theory. It fundamentally shapes, well, everything else, right?
Absolutely. Understanding that bedrock, the how we know, is just non-negotiable for this author. If your starting point is unstable, then your whole grasp on reality, on what is, it just kind of crumbles.
And that leads us perfectly into where we're diving today. We're shifting gear a bit from knowledge to reality itself, metaphysics.
Yeah, the study of being, of what's ultimately real.
Specifically, we're unpacking pages 191 through 255 of the source material you've brought. Our mission today is to really explore the author's take on some super fundamental things: God's causality, creation, what man is, and the fall.
And just like last time with epistemology, there's this one core principle driving the whole argument here. It's unwavering. God is the foundation.
Not just a foundation, but the foundation.
The singular, necessary, absolute foundation. Everything exists, everything makes sense, only in relation to him, according to this view.
And we should probably mention, we're likely going to hit on some points here that might sound, well, a little different from what you might hear in typical theology discussions.
Definitely. But again, we're sticking strictly to what the author lays out in these pages.
Okay, great. So let's get into it. Starting with the logic of God's causality and creation. That kicks off around page 191.
Right. The author basically argues straight away that God is the absolute foundation of causality itself. It's not just, you know, that God started things off.
Not just the first cause in a chain reaction.
No, it's deeper. It's that the whole structure of cause and effect, how anything happens at all, flows directly from and is determined by God's eternal decrees, his decisions, his plan.
So the very logic of causality originates in God's mind, his decrees.
That's the idea. The logical order of his decision-making is what actually governs reality.
Okay, and the author uses this term decrees and makes a distinction, right, between the purpose perspective and the historical perspective.
Yes, exactly. He connects that purpose perspective with the idea sometimes called superlapsarianism, which basically means that in God's own thinking, his ultimate goals, his purposes, they come first logically.
Before the means or the historical sequence?
Logically prior, yes. The historical perspective is then how those goals actually play out, how they're executed in time. So when the author talks about God decrees, he's really emphasizing that logical purpose-first order from God's viewpoint.
And there's that image he uses to illustrate this, the circles.
Ah, right, the nested circles. It's a helpful visual. You've got Father God as the ultimate foundation, the outermost circle.
Okay.
Then moving in, you see Jesus, then Christians, and the very center, the innermost circle, is all things creation.
So creation is logically last in that sequence of God's choices or purposes.
In terms of God's planning and priorities, yes. It's logically dependent on the prior purposes concerning himself, his son, and his people.
But then, kind of paradoxically, creation is the very first thing we see happen in the historical execution.
Precisely. And the author argues this specific order, God's purpose is centered on himself and Christ first, then leading to creation actually shows God's incredible wisdom and power. It's not random, it's a deeply logical structure to reality.
Now, this whole view of God's decrees as the absolute foundation, it's tied directly to how the author understands God's nature itself, isn't it?
Absolutely. God is described as an intellectual and spiritual mind, and this nature is inherently intrinsically logical.
Okay.
And this is where he makes a point that, yeah, might feel pretty radical compared to some other views. He highlights John 1.1, Jesus as the Logos, the Word.
Right, the classic passage.
But then he goes further. He explicitly says Jesus is not less than the laws of logic. In fact, the author argues Jesus is the law of non-contradiction itself.
Wait, say that again. Jesus is the law of non-contradiction. That fundamental rule that A cannot be not A.
That's what the author states. Yeah, it's not just a rule God uses or created separately, but it's inherent to the very being of the Logos, Jesus Christ. He points to John 1.3, without him, nothing was made that has been made.
Okay.
And connects it directly to non-contradiction. Like, without that fundamental principle of distinction and coherence, nothing could be made or exist meaningfully. He even uses Jesus' own arguments, like in Mark 12.37.
Where Jesus reasons logically about David calling the Messiah Lord.
Exactly, showing Jesus himself operated within and assumed the validity of logic. And the author argues scripture itself constantly assumes you can have contradictions in doctrine, like, say, in Hebrews 7 distinguishing priesthoods. It relies on non-contradiction.
Wow. Okay, so that ties logic not just to God's mind, but to the person of Christ in a really fundamental way. It connects the epistemology, how we know logic, with the metaphysics, logic as part of ultimate reality.
Precisely. It anchors the very intelligibility of the universe in Christ himself. And, you know, this loops right back to that critique of empiricism we talked about last time.
Right, starting with observation.
Yeah. Within this metaphysical framework, trying to build knowledge just from human observation from the senses, well, the author sees that as fundamentally anti-logic, calls it a wannabe God, actually.
Why? Because it tries to set up a different foundation for knowing reality.
Kind of, yeah. It tries to establish knowledge and reality apart from God's revealed structure, which the author equates with the kingdom of God. He argues empiricism commits category mistakes.
Like trying to get universal truths from limited data.
Exactly. Trying to derive necessary universal truths just from contingent sensory observations. By claiming that can give you absolute knowledge without the framework of God's perfect logical mind, it sort of systematically denies the kind of non-contradictory universal truth that logic demands and which the author grounds in God. It's building without the necessary foundation, basically.
Got it. Okay, let's touch on God's immutability, too, the idea that God doesn't change. Numbers 23, Psalm 102.
Right. The author tackles those passages in scripture where God seems to have human-like emotions or reactions, passions, or seeing with eyes, that kind of thing.
Yeah, how does he explain those?
He explains it as anthropomorphic language. It's language humans can relate to, describing God's actions in ways we understand. But it doesn't mean God is actually mutable, changing his mind or his essential nature like humans do.
So God's mind isn't disturbed or changed by external events?
Not according to this view. His mind is infinite, perfect, integrated. He eternally wills what he wills based on his perfect knowledge and control. His thinking isn't reactive, it's causative.
Which means his thinking and his decreeing are essentially the same thing, settled, unchanging.
Exactly. When God thinks something, it is reality because his thought is his decree, and his decree is absolute and unchanging. His knowledge is infinite, immutable. So reality, at its deepest level, is completely stable in God's mind.
Okay. And God is also presented as the source of all ability, all power.
Yes, and this is crucial. For the Christian in Christ, their ability isn't their own independent power. It's measured by God's ability working in them.
Can you give an example from the text?
Sure. He uses Psalm 18.29, David, saying, "By my God, I can leap over a wall." It's not about David's athletic skill. It's God's power through David.
Okay.
Or think about Samson in Judges 16 pulling down pillars. That's clearly God's strength, not just Samson's muscles. Even Peter's shadow healing people in Acts 5, that points to God's ability being wielded through a person.
So Christians are actually commanded to operate in this power.
Yes. The author stresses that. It's not just available. It's something believers are commanded to wield, relying on God's ability.
Interesting. So even our ability is grounded fundamentally in God.
Completely. It flows from his foundational ability.
Right. Shifting slightly then. Creation itself is the first historical event, the execution of these decrees.
And specifically, the author emphasizes, made through and for Jesus Christ. Colossians 1.15:17 is key there. It's not separate from God's main purpose. It's integral to his plan centered on Christ.
The author also brings up God working on the Sabbath, referencing Exodus 15.26, suggesting a common misunderstanding.
Yeah, he flags that verse where God promises to be Israel's healer if they obey as the first mention of God working on the Sabbath. He argues God's work there was first a material miracle, like healing or provision.
And then a spiritual blessing.
Right. He suggests that popular theology sometimes overlooks that initial material aspect or flips the order, maybe missing a layer of how God works and provides.
That's definitely a unique reading of that passage. Okay, so just to quickly recap this first big section on causality and creation, the author presents an incredibly tightly woven reality.
Yeah, absolutely sovereign, logically ordered, flowing directly from God's intellectual nature. His decrees are the ultimate cause of everything, even the laws of logic themselves, and it's all centered on his purposes in Christ.
Nothing exists independently.
Nothing. It's all dependent on God's thought and will.
Okay, let's transition then. We move now into the section specifically on man, which is roughly pages 211 to 237. Having set up God as the ultimate cause, the author now looks at humanity's creation in Genesis 1.26.
Mm-hmm. And the emphasis right away is that man's primary way of imaging God is through the mind, the intellect. Man is created as a system of propositions designed to think God's thoughts after him, essentially, to reflect God's intellectual nature, albeit finitely.
And this really highlights the contrast with human wisdom after the fall, doesn't it?
Oh, absolutely. Fallen human wisdom gets described in pretty stark terms. Dark, stupid, delusional.
Why so harsh?
Because, again, it starts from the wrong place. It tries to build knowledge from human observation, feelings, sensations, instead of starting with God's revealed truth. Methods like, say, the Socratic method or scientific experimentation.
If they claim independence from God's revelation.
Right. If they claim to be autonomous paths to truth, the author sees them as products of this fallen, human-centered approach, rooted in pride, essentially.
The creation of male and female is also brought in here as an illustration.
Yes, the author uses it to illustrate a pattern he sees in God's decrees, separation and positive union. Like, a man leaves his parents, separation, and is united to his wife, union.
And he applies that pattern elsewhere.
He does. Like God separating the elect from the mass of humanity and then positively uniting them to Christ. It's a recurring theme in how God orders things, according to the author.
Now, here's a really key point, one that probably differs significantly from how many people understand original sin.
This is definitely a core distinctive in this source material, yeah. The author argues that the sinfulness we inherit from Adam isn't primarily about some biological transfer or even just a legal imputation in the usual sense.
So what is it based on, fundamentally?
Fundamentally, it's based on God's thought and decree. It's God's eternal decision that all humanity is credited with Adam's sin and made sinful because of it.
So it's God's declaration, his sovereign ordering of reality in his mind, that establishes our connection to Adam's sin and its consequences.
That's exactly the argument. And because it's God who thought it and decreed it, the author insists this arrangement is, by definition, good and righteous in the ultimate metaphysical sense. For him, this removes ambiguity. The ultimate reason for our sinful state isn't some murky transmission process, but God's sovereign decree.
And within that same framework of decrees, Jesus acts as the representative for the elect.
That's right. Before the foundation of the world, as Ephesians 1.4 says, the elect were chosen in Christ. So in God's mind, in his decrees, they are freely given everything Jesus accomplished.
His sonship, righteousness.
All of it. His life becomes theirs, not earned, but given by God's decree.
Okay, so given this absolute sovereignty of God's decrees, how does the author handle human accountability? This seems like a potential tension point.
It is, and this is another area where the author's view might diverge quite a bit from more common perspectives. According to this source, man's accountability isn't based on human free will or freedom in that sense.
Not based on our ability to choose otherwise.
No, it's based solely and entirely on God's authority over man. The author leans very heavily on Romans 9 here.
Ah, the potter and the clay passage.
Exactly. Paul's argument there that God, like a potter, has the sovereign right to make one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use, that is presented as the very foundation of our accountability.
So we're accountable simply because he made us and has authority over us.
That's the core of it. It's his sovereign right as creator over his creature, not contingent on some independent freedom within the creature.
This perspective on God's absolute sovereignty, his ultimate causality, it leads the author to make a statement that is, well, probably the most challenging one for many people.
Yes, it's stated very directly, drawing from Romans 9 and other passages emphasizing God's total control. The author asserts that God is the ultimate cause of everything.
Everything, including?
Including secondary causes, even things associated with evil, like, say, lying spirits or Satan's actions. The author argues these are created, sustained, directed, even have their specific actions secretly guided by God. He cites Acts 17.28. In him we live and move and have our being, all things.
And the conclusion drawn from that, metaphysically speaking?
The author states it plainly. In the sense of ontology, God is the author of evil.
Wow, that's stark. What does the in the sense of ontology mean exactly?
It means in terms of ultimate reality, ultimate being, the ultimate source or cause. He's drawing a distinction between God as the ultimate metaphysical cause and the minister or agent of evil on the historical observable level.
So God isn't the one doing the evil act in the same way a human does, but he is the ultimate reason it occurs within his plan.
That's the idea. To maintain absolute sovereignty, the author argues God must be the ultimate cause behind all events, including those we perceive as evil, ensuring they fit within his ultimate purposes.
Now, why does the author feel it's so crucial to state this level of absolute control?
He argues that anything less, any system that suggests there are causal factors or decisions happening truly independently of God's ultimate decree and direction, slips into a form of paganism.
Because it introduces other ultimate powers or causes alongside God.
Exactly. For this author, this level of absolute, meticulous control is simply what the Bible teaches about God's sovereignty. It's necessary for a consistent monotheistic view where God is truly the foundation of all reality, without exception.
The decree of love and hate is also mentioned in this section about man. How does that fit?
It reinforces the point about God's choices being primary. His election, love and reprobation, hate in the sense of choosing not to elect, are eternal decisions made before any human action or choice.
Why is that important?
It ensures that God's ultimate goals for reality are achieved because of his sovereign choices, not dependent on or potentially thwarted by human decisions. God orchestrates everything, including choices, to fulfill his plan and get the glory.
And finally, in this section, man's command to image God comes back to the intellect.
Yes, specifically in Truth and Reason. We're commanded to speak God's word, the truth, and never lie. This reflects God's own truthful nature.
And things like graded absolutism, situational ethics where lying might seem necessary.
The author dismisses that as creative rebellion, basically trying to invent our own ethical rules when God has given absolute commands. It's seen as another form of rejecting God's definition.
Okay, quite a lot packed into that section on man. Let's move to the final part for today. The fall itself, covered roughly from page 238 to 255. This isn't just presented as a historical story, is it?
No, it's framed very specifically in terms of this ongoing theme, man's relationship to God's definition and authority. The author portrays the fall as mankind fundamentally disagreeing with God's definition of who and what they were.
Which was?
Beings created by God, accountable to God's authority, meant to live within the boundaries he set. The fall was a rejection of that definition.
And Satan's temptation went right for that weak spot.
Exactly. Did God really say? It was a direct challenge to God's revealed word, his definition of reality, and their place in it. The appeal was to things like lust and pride, sure, but the root issue, according to the author, was rejecting God's definition.
Sin itself gets a very specific definition here, too.
Yes, fundamentally, sin is defined as lawbreaking or lawlessness, yeah, based on 1 John 3.4. The author really emphasizes that ethics in this system is about the intellect knowing and obeying God's revealed law, not primarily about feelings or emotions. God told us who we are and what to do in his commands, his precepts in Scripture.
But it's not just external laws in a book, right?
No, the author brings in Romans 1 and 2 to show that God's law is also written on the human mind, on the conscience. Even for fallen humans, seeing creation triggers a kind of suppressed awareness of God and his moral demands. It convicts them, even though their sinful nature actively fights to suppress that knowledge.
So how does conversion, being born from above, change things?
The fundamental change is in disposition. The default tendency to suppress God's truth and law shifts to a desire to know it, think about it, and follow it. The author describes a new mind given in conversion as a recreation, designed to mirror God's mind, though it's not perfect yet in this life.
So there's an ongoing process.
Yes. Christians are commanded to actively renew their minds, conforming their thinking more and more to the knowledge of God revealed in his word.
And the fall itself ultimately loops back to God's decree and sovereignty.
It does. The reiterates his point. God decreed for all mankind to be credited with Adam's sin. This wasn't an unforeseen accident. It was part of the eternal plan that set the stage for redemption, for Jesus' role as the representative of the elect.
But we still see that distinction between God as the ultimate cause and the actions of secondary agents, right?
Yes, the author acknowledges that. While God is the ultimate ontological cause, the Bible often speaks on the relative historical level. On that level, Satan or humans can be the minister or immediate agent of sin or suffering.
Like with Job.
Exactly. Satan is the direct afflicter, but God set the boundaries and had the ultimate purpose. Or David, taking the census prompted by a lying spirit, perhaps, but ultimately accountable to God who permitted and used it. Scripture operates on both levels.
So we experience the struggle on the historical plane. The weakness of our flesh, Satan's opposition fighting against our efforts to renew our minds and obey.
Right. But the author stresses that the resources God provides, the Holy Spirit and the Word, are ultimately stronger than those opposing forces. The victory is assured, even if the battle is real.
Okay. This has been, well, truly a deep dive into some incredibly fundamental concepts, and like you said, some potentially challenging ones from this part of the book.
It definitely covers a lot of ground.
We've traced the author's view of God as the absolute foundational cause of all reality. His eternal decrees logically ordering creation, the nature of man, and the fall as this radical rebellion against God's definition of reality, all flowing from God's absolute sovereignty.
And we highlighted some of those distinctive points, the critique of empiricism as anti-logic, that very direct link made between Jesus and the law of non-contradiction, man's accountability being solely based on God's authority, and that stark statement about God being the ontological author of evil.
Yeah. And the consistent thread, the main takeaway the author seems to drive home again and again, is that understanding God as this absolute foundation for logic, for causality, for reality itself, is the necessary starting point. Everything else flows from that.
It really is the lens through which the author interprets everything else in the book and in reality.
So as you, our listener, kind of mull over these ideas, maybe reread parts or just sit with them, here's that provocative thought we wanted to leave you with today. If, as this author argues, reality itself is fundamentally like God's Play-Doh shaped moment by moment by his sovereign choice, defined entirely by him from eternity, what does that view of God as the absolute foundation actually mean for how you see your own life, your circumstances, the world around you? Does seeing God in this way change how you approach understanding reality or interacting with it?
It's definitely a perspective with profound, far-reaching implications to consider.
Absolutely. Well, thank you for joining us for this deep dive into the metaphysics of causality, creation, man, and the fall, all according to the source material provided. We look forward to the next one.